Turn in your Psalters to Psalm 47, a psalm that I would argue is finds its occasion in the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. It was a time of celebration. There was a parade-like environment with David dancing before the Lord in the streets leading to the temple, and the people shouting and cheering and all of the rest. And it's that kind of a celebratory mood that we have in the 47th Psalm. So let's stand together as we sing. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word given by your inspiration and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It equips us for every good work. And so we pray that those characteristics of your word may be fully realized for us here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The old liberals, liberal theologians, identify as the father of their theology a man by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher, who was a professor of theology at the University of Berlin in the late 18th and early 19th century. He died in 1834. From him all the way to Harry Emerson Fosdick, who in the 1920s preached probably what's the second most famous sermon preached in American history. The first most, of course, is Jonathan Edwards' sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. The second most would be Fosdick's sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? It marked a turning point in the contest between conservative Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, and the new liberalism, which denied the virgin birth of Christ and denied the miraculous events of the Bible, Noah and his ark, the parting of the Red Sea, the Jesus walking on the water, and even the resurrection of Christ. The interesting thing, though, about the old liberals, and the reason why I bring this up, is while they were, you know, denying major, basic, fundamental, foundational biblical doctrines, they maintained Christian ethics. And so they believed that Christian ethics were superior to any ethics to be found anywhere in all the world. And Jesus, in particular, his Sermon on the Mount, gave humanity the ethical code that was important for in order to produce a world where the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man would be universally experienced. What has changed since the 1960s, rather gradually over the decades of the 1960s and to the present moment, has been the rejection of that ethical code that the old liberals believed in. The sexual revolution of the 1960s let loose the furies, and the result has been the destruction of the moral foundation of Western society and of the old mainline denominations. And so when that revolution came through the church, it had already pulled the rug out from under, or knocked the legs out from under the moral foundation of the Christian church and of Western civilization by denying the transcendent nature of Scripture. Was the Scripture from God? I mean, in the passage we just read, God says he has spoken through the prophets. Has he spoken? Has he not spoken? Well, they sowed the seeds of doubt, and essentially were saying, no, God hasn't spoken through his word. It contains the word of God, but it isn't all the word of God. Some of it is the word of man, and we are to exercise our minds and discern which is man's word and which is God's word. And that, as you might imagine, pretty much is driven by the cultural climate of the day. And so gradually over time, that foundation just eroded because it was anchored in thin air. Once you deny the authority of the Bible, then it just becomes one person's opinion against another. And so the revolution of the 60s comes sweeping through, and there's no built-in resistance anymore. And so you just go with the spirit of the age. And that's exactly what happened. The church baptized the zeitgeist. And as a result, we are in a situation today where church leaders, those that are found in the liberal seminaries and in the liberal denominations, there's no resistance at all to the collapsing of the moral foundation. The social pressures of the young hipsters of the 1960s just proved to be too much. And the result has been massive confusion. So just to name a couple, the Fourth Commandment, Sabbath law, that completely collapsed. Even though it was normative in this continent for, you know, nearly 400 years. The Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not kill, abortion swept that one away. Seventh Commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, well, that was an early casualty. Third Commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The airwaves, the cables, they're just loaded with blasphemy, one expression of a degradation of the Godhead after another. So we're in a situation that I don't think was even anticipated in the course of the lifetime of those of us who are older. And the restoration of the law of God is one of the great needs of our day. We have argued that the Ten Commandments provide a summary of the transcendent and absolute and universal moral standards that come to us from God, that were affirmed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and can be summarized in his words in John 14:13. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. They remain normative for us today. And what I'd like us to do this evening is give something of a survey of what the apostles have to say about the law of God, and by looking at several key texts. So let's start with this passage in Romans 8:4. The apostle Paul, there writing beginning in verse 1, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Here's the key, verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This sometimes has been thought to apply to justification rather than sanctification, but I don't think the language that he is using will support that interpretation. In verse 2, he has set you free in Christ Jesus from what? The law of sin and death that condemned, from which we are now free. Verse 1, there's no condemnation. So verse 2, we've been set free from this law that condemned us, this law that identified our sin and brought the sentence of death against us. What God has done, what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The law has no power to impart life. We'll see this over and over again. Of itself, it is a letter. Of itself, it has no inherent power. It has only the power to condemn unless it's animated by the Spirit, unless its observance is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So the law weakened to the flesh couldn't do what God did, continuing in verse 3, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sin in the flesh, of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. To what end? For what purpose? In order that we might escape condemnation? That's what you expect him to say if he was still dealing with justification. No, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. How? By Christ? No, in us. You see the language that he's using? In order that we would obey the law. Who walk? In other words, it's in the walking of the believer that these just requirements of the law are being fulfilled. It's in their walking, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, as believers are empowered by the Spirit, they are enabled to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. We go on to verses 5 through 7, where the Apostle Paul, his words have the effect of strengthening this understanding of what we're talking about. Those who are walking, those who are behaving in conformity with the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilling the terms of that law. So he goes on in verses 5 through 7, and coming in verse 7 to this, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. That's the mind set on the flesh. That is the opposite then. That is his point. We are not those whose minds are set on the flesh. Our minds are set on the Spirit. And the contrast is with those who are set on the flesh. They don't submit to the law of God, over against those whose minds are set on the Spirit, who do submit to the law of God. John Stott, in his comments on this passage, says, quote, law-abiding Christian behavior is the ultimate purpose of God's action through Christ. It's quite a strong statement. Again, holiness is the ultimate purpose of the incarnation and atonement. Christ dies, sanctifying his people so that as they walk in their behavior, in their living, they will fulfill, and as we'll see in a moment, love fulfills the law. There is a fulfilling of the just requirements of the law of God in the behavior of Christians. Again, Stott, the law of obedience of the people of God is so important that God sent his Son to die for us and his Spirit to live in us in order to secure that law obedience. Okay, so there's a number of challenges to this understanding that we need to address, and I'd like us to do so together. There are a number of what I'm going to just characterize as antinomian interpretations of the apostles' words in a number of different texts that I want us to go through and explain. Now, you really need to have your Bibles out tonight. You need to be flipping around with me as we go through the New Testament, primarily the book of Romans, so that you're able to see exactly what we're talking about. So let's begin to look at some of these. First, the Apostle Paul says that we are not under the law. Romans 3:19, Romans 6:14 and 15, Galatians 3:23, 4:25, 5:18, Philippians 3:6. What does he mean by that? Romans 6:14, he says we are not under law but under grace. In the passage we just read, Romans 8:2, we've been set free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So what does he mean that we are not under it? Or in the words of Romans 7:6, we have been released from the law to which we were held captive. Well, I think what he means is, number one, we are free from the condemnation of the law. We are not under its condemnation. We are released from its condemning verdict that it renders against us. We're not free from the obligation to keep it. So it's freedom of one sort, not freedom of another sort. He also means that we are not under the law as a means of justification, but he is not saying that it no longer functions as a tool of our sanctification. Or another way of putting it, we are not under its curses, but we are under its commands. We can go on. The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 10:4, if you want to go there. He speaks there of us, of Christ being the end of the law. Beginning of verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, speaking of unbelieving Jews, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, the word that he uses there is the telos. He is the end, the aim, the goal of the law for what? For righteousness. For whom? For those who believe. Those who believe receive a righteousness that is not of their own. And see, the problem that he is addressing here is in legalistic Judaism, in verse 3, there was an ignorance of the nature of the righteousness of God, and so they sought to establish their own. You see the second part of verse 3? They established their own good works, their own virtues, their own good behavior. Their own obedience to the law was an attempt by them to establish their own righteousness. Consequently, continuing at the second part of verse 3, they did not submit to God's righteousness. The righteous that he imputes, the righteous that he credits to those who believe. So verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For whom? For those who believe. They're not aiming at righteousness through law keeping, because that's impossible to do. That only results in condemnation, because we're not able to keep the law. To keep the law for righteousness, the law has to be kept perfectly. Whoever keeps the law, James 2:10, and stumbles at one point, is guilty of all. Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. That's the problem. Christ is the end of that path of righteousness. By that path results only condemnation. He's the end of that. He terminates that. Don't look for a right status with God through good works and law-keeping and virtue. He's the end of that. Thankfully, he's the end of that. Righteousness comes instead by faith. It's a gift of God. He credits righteousness. We don't earn righteousness. There's others who want to say that love fulfills the law. They will go, if you want to turn to Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, where the Apostle Paul says love is the fulfillment of the law. So does that mean that we don't any longer consult the law? the law of God doesn't say anything to us, because whereas they look to a legal code in a kind of legalistic fashion, we only do what's loving. We look to love, and we discern what is the loving thing to do, not the legal thing to do. And so the law no longer has a place, because love has fulfilled it in the sense of abolishing and terminating it. Is that what he means? No. Again, let's look at what he actually says. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. That's the seventh commandment, the sixth commandment, the eighth commandment, the tenth commandment, and any other. In case he thinks that he's excluding some other commandment. No, if there's any other, they're all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, what that means is the law is all about love, and the law supplies the content for loving behavior. We don't know what it means to love. I mean, you just take the word love. What does that mean? Think of some of the ways in which that word gets used. And go back to the 1960s. Does love mean never having to say you're sorry? Some of you are old enough to remember that. That was a very popular thing. Is it modified by free, as in free love, or make, as in make love, or in, as in love? I mean, the word love is ambiguous. What does it mean to love another person? You know, Tim mentioned in our prayer, does that mean to provide the money for them to have a gender-changing surgery because they perceive that inside they're really the opposite of what their bodily parts indicate? Is that the loving thing to do because that's what they want? Do what people want? Give them what they ask for? No matter what, are there no categories, no borders, no criteria to evaluate love? No, the apostle's giving them to us. They're the commandments. You love your neighbor. How? Well, don't kill your neighbor. How about starting there? Don't commit adultery. Don't violate his marriage. Don't steal his property. Don't lie to him. Don't covet what he has. That's how you love your neighbor. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, compares the command to love to railroad tracks and a railroad engine, a train. The love supplies the energy, the fuel, but the tracks guide the direction. The tracks are the law. Love is the fuel. That makes the train go, but go in the direction that it needs to go and ought to go and must go. That's a totally false dichotomy to say you have love on the one end and you have law on the other end. No, they complement each other. They need each other. They're not at odds with each other. The Apostle Paul, again, Romans 3:31. There he says, do we overthrow the law by faith? Okay, there's another false dichotomy. Somebody says, well, we're Christians. We have faith, so we're saved by faith. Our life is a life of faith. What we do on the basis of faith, not on the basis of law. So there's an element of truth in that, isn't it? All half-truths have a certain appeal because of the part of what is being said that's true, and it masks the part of what's being said that isn't true. So does faith nullify law? Is faith inherently in conflict with law? And the answer the apostle gives is no. Your placing goes in conflict with each other when ultimately there's a harmonious relationship between the two. So again, Romans 3:31, after this buildup from chapter 3, 20 through 30 in Romans, where he's building his argument for justification by faith, that raises the question, what about the law? He's going to go into more detail in chapters 6 through 8, but in the meantime, he can't wait that long to give the answer, lest anybody be misled by the true status of the law for the Christian. And so he says, do we overthrow the law by faith? By no means. Don't misunderstand me. Don't get this wrong. He says, on the contrary, We uphold the law or fulfill the law. We establish the law, another translation. It remains a rule of life for the believer. Here's another place that we can go. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, which I find to be a very instructive passage for understanding the way that the law of God functions in the life of the church. Children, obey your parents, Ephesians 6, 1, in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. He takes for granted the authority of God's law. He wants to teach children that they should obey their parents. So where does he go? He goes to the Ten Commandments. He assumes the authority. He takes it for granted that the fifth commandment is authoritative in the life of the people of God. And so, children, I'm going to back up my instruction to obey your parents by appealing to the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and mother, the implication being you obey them. For this is right. He says, this is the first commandment with a promise. Again, instructive. First commandment. In other words, the thing that differentiates the fifth commandment from the other commandments is this one has a promise. So he's bringing forward all 10 of them together. This is just the first with a promise. It's authoritative. It's not distinguished from the others in that it's authoritative. It's just distinguished from the others in that this one has a promise. Whereas thou shalt not kill doesn't have a promise. Thou shalt not commit adultery does not have a promise. This one does. The implication being they're all authoritative. And then in his handling of the promise that goes with it, that you may prosper in the land, what does he do with that? Because that had localized application. That was in regard to the land of Canaan and the Jewish state, the state of Israel. What's he do with that? He says, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Or it could be translated in the earth. So what does he do? He universalizes it. That it may be go well with you believers who are living in Ephesus, in the land in which you live. It had localized application back when Moses gave it, back, about 1350 BC. But it continues to have application. It continues to be authoritative. The promise continues to be applicable to us. That it may go well with us, there's a blessing in connection with the fifth commandment that remains operative for us today. So he affirms not only the authority of the commandments, but also the promises that go with them. So I think we can see in the Apostle Paul's handling, we could go also to 2 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. So why don't we just go ahead and flip there. 2 Corinthians 3, 3 through 7, rather. There's this contrast that I think often has been misunderstood. He says, you show, verse 3, that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. You could think that he's denigrating the law, but he's not. What he's contrasting is law that is mere letter, that is mere stone tablet, devoid of the Spirit. That law only can condemn. Instead, what he's speaking of is rather that which the Spirit writes on the tablets of our hearts. Well, what does the Spirit write on the tablets of our hearts? Well, he tells us. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Again, in Hebrews 10, verse 16, citing Jeremiah 31, 34. Where he says, and this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The law of God written on stone will only condemn. The law of God, written on stone, understood and applied to regenerate hearts and written on those hearts, has an invaluable function, an invaluable place in the life of the people of God. That's the contrast that he's drawing in these verses in 2 Corinthians 3 through 7. All right, what about the rest of the New Testament? James 1:25. James says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. In his doing of what? Doing of the perfect law. Doing of the law of liberty. What's he referring to? He's referring to the Ten Commandments. Well, how do you know that? Well, because what he goes on and says in James 2:11 through 13, where he writes, do not commit adultery, seventh commandment. He who said that also said, do not murder, sixth commandment. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. In other words, all the laws hang together. You violate one commandment, you violated all the commandments. You don't commit adultery, but you commit murder. You've transgressed the law. You're in violation of it. You are under condemnation. So he goes on, verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? It's the Ten Commandments. He's just cited two of them and gave you an example of what he's talking about. So if you want to be blessed, keep the commandments. Judgment is without mercy to those who, to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. 1 John 2:3, the Apostle John, it's by this we know that we have come to know him. If what? How do we know that we've come to know him? If we keep his commandments. Hebrews, we've already cited, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. That's the promise of the New Testament. That's why it's cited in Hebrews 8:10 and Hebrews 10:16. This is what was prophesied by Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:34. This is part of that covenant where he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So what we have to do when we're reading the New Testament is remind ourselves that the New Testament is written in the context of polemics. Jesus is doing battle with Pharisees who have a legalistic concept of salvation. Paul the Apostle is dealing with Judaizers who likewise want to join these ceremonial works of the law to faith as necessary for salvation and ecclesiastical equality in the Christian church. Faith plus law. Faith plus obedience. And so there is a negative tilt in considerable segment of New Testament writing as Jesus is dealing with legalists and Paul is dealing with legalists. Jesus and the Pharisee, Paul and the Judaizers. So there is this negative tilt. That's not where we go to find out what the Christian's attitude is to be. Where do we go? Well, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we go to the Psalms. Psalm 119:20. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Anybody out there longing for God's rules? I mean, we hear rules and pejorative. It's a pejorative word in our mind. Rules. Now try playing basketball without rules. Try playing football without rules. Try playing tennis without rules. Without rules, what do you have? You have chaos. You can't even play the game. It just becomes one big boxing match. It becomes just a wrestling match. It becomes a war. You need rules. You need borders. You need guidelines to function. The psalmist understands that. He says, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. My soul is consumed with longing for your law. Psalm 119:10, let me not wander from your commandments. Psalm 119:34, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. All right, Romans 7:22. The Apostle Paul writes, I delight in the law of God in my inner man. Delight. Romans 7:12, the law of God is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:14, and it's spiritual. Psalm 119:97 to 100, because of the law of God, I'm wiser than all my teachers. I'm wiser than the aged. I'm wiser than my enemies. So our outlook should be shaped by the Psalms, and it should be shaped by the Proverbs. Proverbs 1:8. Proverbs 3:1 and 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. What is the law? It is the father's Torah, the father's instruction. It's fatherly instruction to his child. Proverbs 6:20. It's the mother's Torah, the mother's instruction for her child. Maternal teaching, paternal teaching, guiding a child so that that child will stay out of trouble, will stay out of the claws of sin, and remain on a straight and narrow path and avoid all the wounds and the scars that come when we violate the laws of God. That's what God's law is. It is his fatherly instruction for us. That's the outlook that the believer has. These are the laws of God for the people of God. They're normative for us. They're guides for our conduct. They are rules for our lives. They are a great blessing for us. We cherish them. We meditate upon them. We follow them. We observe them. Because they come to us from our Father in heaven for our good, for his glory, so that we might be blessed and not cursed. Not to save us, that's by faith, but to guide our behavior, to demonstrate the path that we should walk, so that we would know how to please our Father who is in heaven, so that we might live so as to glorify Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and promote the progress, the advance of his gospel kingdom, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, as your people here this evening, we just give thanks. We give thanks for your law. And we love your law. And oh, that we might be ever more obedient to it as empowered and enabled by your Spirit. Write your laws upon our hearts. Hear us, O Lord, as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together Psalm 119, 97 through 112. I believe that you will know the tune, but it starts with, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the days. It makes me wiser than my foes, more than my..."